Well, who gets to live there? Who's qualified with the right of abode to live and stay somewhere? It's a very tough question for some people, refugees, asylum seekers. It's a very, very sharp issue. But of course, for all of us, there is the question mark hanging over some of us, at least, about Brexit. Will we be allowed to live here? I've been signing applications for Irish passports among some of my friends, and I know that many of you have or will be applying for a French nationality. I'm still waiting to hear from one of the prefecture have promised me a carte de séjour. I'm waiting for the text message they've said they'll send to go and get it. I brought along my Hong Kong identity card, because on the back of that it has the very special words, the holder of this card has the right of abode in Hong Kong. So I get to live and work and vote and do all the things I'd like to do in that part of the world. A Pat also has the right of abode in the UK as a Canadian who married a British male before 1980. She has a very, it's actually expensive vignette in her passport. The border agent charges a small fortune when the passport gets renewed. But it's very unusual to see now because the law has changed. But she has the right of abode. We have this little ritual conversation with the border people saying, no, it's not leave to remain, it's the right of abode. It is different. So who gets to live there? Verse 1 of our psalm asks the question, who gets to live with God? Who gets to hang out with God, to spend time with God? Who gets to enjoy his presence and his friendship permanently? Verse 1 of Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain? And the rest of the psalm answers that question with the description of a person or a kind of a person. Practical Christian holiness, the kind of way of life that must be shown by anyone who turns to Christ with true repentance and active faith. It's what life is meant to look like for the person who's at home with God. This means, of course, that such holiness is the test of what our worship is worth. Because true worship means coming into the presence of a holy God, and by meeting with him, being transformed so that we live lives more pleasing to him. So this means when God looks at Sunday service or any kind of worship, he's not so concerned about how well we sing or how wonderfully led we are or even how brilliant the preacher is. No, he's concerned about what we do. Does it transform our lives as we live from Monday to the following Sunday, dealing with the people around us? Because that's what the person in Psalm 15 is about. The test of his dwelling with God or his right of abode is how he deals with everybody around him. That horizontal aspect of the relationship with God is assayed or tested by the relationships around him. So let's look at how this works. And the most important thing I fully grasp about this holiness is that it is the gift and the goal of our lives. It's those two things. It is the gift and the goal. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain. Well, I don't believe that the list from verses 2 to 5 is a list of entrance requirements. These are not conditions for people who want to belong, but a description of those who do belong. Because this psalm, of course, is a conversation between God and his people. That word Lord is the covenant name for God. The people in this psalm, they know God. This is a personal question to the God of Israel from his own people. They're not strangers looking for God, you know. Not like anybody there. Are you home, God? No. It's how can we live with you? How can we come in and share that fellowship? How can we enjoy your presence? In some ways, it's a surprising question for the people of Israel to ask. Because in a sense, they know the answer. You know, God's people know their history. We may not be as familiar with all our details in what we call the Old Testament, but give a little flavor of it. Just after rescuing his people from Egypt, we can read about when and how God arranged to meet with his people. Don't look up these verses now, you might learn them in Exodus 19, verse 12, for example. God is at the mountain, and his people are all around about. Exodus 19, verse 12 says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Then a little later, Exodus 24, the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others mustn't come near. So at this point, who can ascend the hill? Who can dwell with God? The answer, Moses. Who can live on God's holy hill? This one, only Moses. But the story unfolds. As we read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy onwards, we see that there are priests and there are sacrifices to open up a way into God's presence. We move from Moses being the only one to there being a time and a place, a tent and a temple, where only priests, and then only when God says. So when God's people read this psalm and ask the question, who, what kind of an answer are they expecting? Expecting something about sacrifices, or being at the right time, at the right place? But no, it's a different kind of an answer. It's about the character of the person living with those around them. Now, I'm going to fast forward, and I do look at this in the light of the New Testament. And a Christian reading of the psalm says there is one person, of course, who fits this person perfectly. He can't go beyond the Lord Jesus Christ here. If you look at someone who lives with perfect integrity in what he says and what he does and how he treats his neighbour, it's hard to go far beyond the Lord Jesus. And of course, the New Testament twist of Psalm 15, verse 1, is it's no longer a case of we go to dwell with him in his tent, but God comes to dwell with us. Verse 1 of our psalm about dwelling in our tent, meaning probably the tabernacle of God or God's presence in the wilderness. But again, we fast forward to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 14. It says that in Jesus, God comes to us, and the phrase is literally pitched his tent among us. It's God who now tabernacles among us. It's the coming of Jesus that makes this holiness described in Psalm 15 both the gift and the goal of our lives, as I said a few minutes ago. It's a gift. Because ultimately, it is Jesus who will open up a new and living way into God's presence by his death and his resurrection. It's a gift. But it's also the goal of our lives. Christian holiness must be displayed by anyone and everyone who turns to Christ with genuine repentance and active faith. It's fair to hold this up as a mirror to our lives as God's people. Doesn't mean that because holiness is ultimately a gift, we don't take it seriously. It's also our goal. Who are we becoming? Are we becoming more like Jesus? So that's why we take stock. I hope you do as a Christian person. I hope you take stock of where you're at. Because the gift of holiness is also, it's like a ticket to a destination. The likeness of Christ. And as we make the journey, we become the signpost and forks in the road. And at each point, we'll make a choice. Is it going to be our way or God's way? Effectively nearer or further to our destination, which is to be like Jesus. As we choose God's way, then more and more, we are transformed into the image of Christ. That's a pretty good measure of practical holiness. But when we fail, as we all do, and choose our way, then we fall on our knees, we turn back to God in repentance and receive his forgiveness and begin again. That's the good news. So holiness is not like sitting an exam, will I pass the test? More a question of who I am becoming. As I look at my life, who am I becoming? What am I becoming? If I think about how I was 6 months, a year ago, I had the wonderful experience of we got out a book, Pat and I had these photo books that you make, and we were talking to some friends about our wedding hundreds of years ago, or 40 years ago to be precise, this May. And we were talking, so rashly my wife got out the books that we'd done to kind of the story of our wedding, and beyond it goes right back to the cute baby pictures, and then the not so cute pictures of us as teenagers. My hair was just terrible. And it goes on through, and I look at it, and I won't bore you with the obvious physical changes that have taken place over those decades, but as I looked at it, I just reflected, and I thought, okay, this fresh-faced young guy on his wedding day, 40 years ago, who's he becoming? Who has he become? You know, does my life show that holiness is not just Christ's gift, but it is the goal of my life? It's where I'm headed, to be more like Jesus. So there's the two extremes. Some of us listening to this need to accept that true holiness is fundamentally a gift. And I'm just going to try and try and harder and harder and find we just get worn out and tired. But for others, we need to realize it's also a goal. It is the greatest calling of our life to take stock of what's going on? Who are we becoming? How would our closest friend, or the person who knows us best, what would they see in us as time goes by? Well, the rest of Psalm 15, as I look at it now, just helps us to take stock because it looks at holiness that is personal and practical. We'll take a quick tour of these qualities that should be growing in us, what becoming is becoming as a person should look like. Let's have a look. In verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 15, it sums up our lives in terms of our walk, our works, and our words. If you like that kind of thing, there's a walk, and there is our words and our works. Psalm 15. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart does not slander with his tongue. Someone's walk is blameless. We don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. Christian holiness is very much about narrowing the gap between what we believe and what we profess and how we live. The narrowing of that gap is one of the Spirit's great works in our lives. I've heard it said that the best test of our character is how we behave when no one else is around to see. How we behave when no one else is around to see. The person in Psalm 15 completely rejects the philosophy that says it's all right as long as I get away with it. Because it's not. It's not all right. And actually, ultimately, nobody ever really gets away with anything. Human beings are created to be trustworthy, to be creatures of integrity. That word integrity has a sense of wholeness. It's what we get the same root as the word integer, a whole number. And when we deny our integrity by how we act, we damage that wholeness that God intends for us to enjoy. We take away something from our very humanity. No one ever really gets away with it. At best, we're deceiving ourselves. There was one recent study, a friend of mine at the University of Durham said the study said that 70% of college students admit to some kind of academic cheating, and 37% have used the internet to plagiarize. I was surprised it was only 37%. But universities have algorithms that can check this kind of thing now, so perhaps that's why it's low. But of course, it's not just the ones who get caught who miss out. Integrity, that's our walk. Also, our works, the person who does what is righteous. Holiness is not about looking good or feeling good, it is about being good and doing good. What is our effect on those around us? In what ways are we a blessing to those around us? How are we doing good? What if today you can think of one person that you can bless by doing good to them or for them? The one person you can think of that I can actually bless that person. I can be a blessing. I can do good for them. How can we find our calling of doing good works so that the people around us will give thanks to our Father in heaven? Just think, when people see you, do they thank God for you? Or think, another aspect of God's character is this. Our walk, our works, but also our words. Who speaks the truth? There's to be no slander, no slur, no lies, no gossip, no backbiting. That's a lifetime's work for most of us. Every morning, it's good to have one of our first prayers. Lord, set a guard over my lips. Help me to speak the truth in love, and help me from careless or mean or hurtful words. And help me when I'm tempted to twist the truth to show me in the best light. It's a good rule of speech to live by. Before we say anything, ask ourselves, is it true? Is it loving? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it loving? Is it necessary? Well, if you go through the Psalm, verse 4, the person who despises a vile man or vile person, that sounds awful. That really does sound bad. It sounds like the kind of Pharisee that we saw in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector reminds us that self-righteousness stinks. And it's as we cast ourselves upon God that we are justified, like the tax collector, put in the right with God. We discover both his mercy and his holiness as we cast ourselves upon him. Now, despising the vile person is not about judging anybody else, but it's honoring those who fear the Lord. It's not about judging, it's about deciding, where does our allegiance lie? Is it with God and those who are with him, or those who are going their own way? The call here is to be decisive about serving the kingdom. Our allegiance needs to be clear-cut. At the end of verse 4 talks about our integrity of commitment. He who keeps an oath that he's sworn, even when it hurts, and doesn't change their mind. I think that is a wonderful 21st century application. The person who swears an oath, makes a promise, and then doesn't change it when they get a better offer. You know, the generation thing about the fear of missing out. You wait for a better offer to come along. It's not how commitment works. As a friend of mine leads a church in Australia, very big student ministry. And when they get new student members, the first thing he gives them is a diary. Not a Bible. He gives them a diary. Because the first thing they need to learn is what it is to be committed. Actually put something in the diary and do it. And not look for it. Because before you can talk about being committed to Christ, you have to learn what it is to be committed full stop. So make a choice that I won't revise when a better offer comes along. Last but not least, in verse 5, about money. A person who charges excessive interest, usury. It's about power. It's about taking advantage of a brother or sister in their difficulties. Taking advantage of their problems. And of course, bribery, well, that's obvious enough. This is about dealing honorably with everyone that we deal with. Not using status or power or money to bully people, to get our own way, to suit ourselves, but in sticking to doing what is right. One of the more painful scenes I see in Hong Kong is sometimes an expatriate, sometimes at the airport with the check-in staff, trying to bully them to either do what they want. Basically, they were saying, I'm rich and important, and you aren't. And I thought, oh, if you could see yourself, see how embarrassing it is. Now, this is about sticking to doing what is right. So holiness, the gift, but also the goal for our lives. Holiness up close and personal that we demonstrate through our integrity of our life as God's Spirit shapes us into the likeness of Christ more and more. And the outcome of it all, where we end up, verse 5, security. This person will not be shaken, shall not be moved, ever. Wow. Bad things may come. Struggle, illness, disaster even. But here is an unshakable foundation. There's a very famous, at least among preachers, a famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, from the 19th century, a Baptist preacher. Everybody pinches his sermons. But he wrote this at the end of Psalm 15. Never be moved. Speaking about the person who is so secure, he says, no storm shall tear them from their foundation, drag them from their anchorage, or uproot them from their place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose their crown. In a world so full of uncertainty and insecurity, it is great to be reminded that there is a true security to be found. Well, to sum up, it is said that couples, as they grow older, grow to resemble each other more and more. I'm not so sure about that. They say it about dogs and their owners. I'm never sure whether they mean the dog looks more like the owner or the owner starts to look more like the dog. Never mind. In Psalm 15, the picture is as the years go by, we grow more like God. The image of Christ revealed in us and through us. It is Christ's gift and a goal, the goal for our lives. Let me pray for us for a moment. Let's just spend a moment or two in reflection as we hear the great calling to live lives of holiness. We pray that where there are places that we know we should change, that God's Spirit would put his finger on that part and prompt us and convict us and enable us to change. And we bring to mind too Jesus talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pray that God would show us where we would seek a self-righteousness rather than the gift of righteousness from him. And like that tax collector, we pray that we would be able to pray, Lord, have mercy. And know what it is to be justified, to be put right with the living God. Gracious God, we thank you that you invite us indeed to dwell with you, that you have come to dwell among us by your Spirit. And we pray that we would be seen to be your people, shaped more and more into the likeness of Jesus, with this genuine and practical holiness that is the gift and a goal for our lives. Amen.